14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Father, open your word to us today and help us to come under its authority, its reliability, its truthfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the inspired word that you've given us. As the psalmist said, that thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by heeding thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. And we praise you, Father. Ultimately, we want to be ones who obey your word, rather obey our own inclinations. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Please be seated. This sermon is entitled, In the Mouth of Two or Three Witnesses. It's important for us to remember something as we look at the book of Galatians, the letter to Galatia. And that is that the events that Paul is describing in this letter, especially in this first portion of the letter, are events that have already taken place in his life. So he's reflecting backwards on these first verses, these first two chapters, or both chapters really, and he's remembering what he did and he said. In chapter one, we'll go all the way back to the very beginning of his conversion experience, which is 18 years prior to this time frame. So we have to keep remembering that this is not a current event for Paul. He's not telling him something that's happening right now. As a result, you see him looking back and thinking of one period of time, and then he thinks back and remembers another period of time, and you'll see him do it in even two more periods of time as he reflects through the whole book of Galatians. Sometimes we forget that, and we lose our way. We wonder where we are. We have traveled here so far on a journey Paul has taken us on from the moment that he left the priests with papers from Jerusalem to go and to root out members of the way. That was the name of the church. Its first name was the way of the Nazarene, the way of Christ, the way of the resurrected one. It wasn't until later in Antioch that the persons were called Christians for the first time, later to this period we're in right here. He then, on his way there, as you recall, he had a life-changing conversion. He was knocked off his horse. He was blinded. His whole life was reoriented through his conversion to Christ. His orientation was Jesus Christ as Lord. As before, it had been the Old Testament studies. He was a profound scholar in both the Old Testament, Greek studies. Rabbinical literature was something he was highly in command of. But he fell before the Lord in that day, and Jesus revealed himself to him as, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting, the Lord said to him. With those three words, Paul's whole mind and his worldview was completely changed. Instead of becoming a Jew among Jews, he now was under the mastership or the lordship of Jesus Christ. From that point on, he reflected that, calling himself so many times a slave to Christ. The doulos, you know, the common purchased person under full subjugation to another. And then from that point, he went on to Damascus. And remember the story, he met Ananias. Ananias prayed for him. The scales fell off his eyes. He was no longer blind. And almost immediately, he began to proclaim who Jesus was, just kind of almost off the top of his head as he thought of scriptures that were appropriate to show that Jesus was the Christ. Just, it's as natural as can be, just inserts Jesus into all those messianic passages of scripture. But before long, he didn't do that very long, before he went into Arabia for 14 years. Or was it 15 years? That's a test. We just read that, didn't we? 14 years. Went to Arabia for 3 years. Let's all stop and act like that didn't happen, okay? He went into Arabia for 14 years, and then he went back to Damascus for 3 years. So we have 18 years that have passed at this point, and he then went down to meet with Peter, and as we talked about last time, this complete orientation changed for him. Perhaps when you became a Christian, your whole life got reoriented. And everything you had believed and thought of and the way things fit together in your past, they were completely altered and changed. I know in my experience that was the case for myself. And Jesus became the center of everything. And here the Apostle Paul, still called Saul, has this same thing happening to his life. One minute he is a rabbinical scholar. He's a Pharisee among Pharisees, as he describes in the book of Philippians. And then suddenly he is completely and radically changed. His orientation has changed, and he literally is going to figure out where he is and what's going on in his life. And so he goes off into the desert and stays there for years and years, studying and thinking and putting together the scriptures that revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, it's highly likely that he had a series of visions and dreams and even encounters with the Lord personally, as he talks about those kind of things later. We see in the book of 2 Corinthians, he talks about being taken up into heaven and having been in some kind of a place. He didn't know where he was. We're in heaven. He didn't know where he was. It was so incredibly different, so majestic. He didn't even know if he was in his body or out of his body. He said, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. But he said, I heard things that were unspeakable things were told to him in those moments. It's not real clear when that happened in his life. Could have been in context to this whole thing that he's talking here about a vision that he has from heaven. But in that time, he saw the gospel shaped in his life. He later called it my gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that he made it up. He says that clearly. He didn't make it up. It wasn't from him. It wasn't from a man. It was something that was given to him by God. But it became so entwined and so grafted into his life that it became his life. We see that from the very first verses of this chapter, where he's talking about just introducing himself. Everything about his introduction states who he is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, he wasn't in need of having someone confirm to him whether or not the gospel that he had received was from the Lord. He said, that's from the Lord. No one gave that to me, and that's not in question. But there's something else that's troubling him. In his experience in Antioch, after coming from his hometown of Tarsus back to Antioch, he stayed in Antioch, and there he preached among the brothers. He preached to the church in Antioch. And something happened. Something happened where a group of people who called themselves Christians came from Jerusalem, and in some kind of an event that we're going to look at a little bit, it's intimated here, some kind of event, these persons came to Antioch and saw the freedom that they all had in Christ, primarily Gentiles. Gentiles who embraced the faith of Christianity, have believed, they've been regenerated, they're operating as a church, but they're still Gentiles. They're not coming into Judaism, they're Gentiles. And so well-meaning persons came from Jerusalem to go up and visit Antioch, Jews. And when they saw this kind of behavior, the first thing they started thinking was, well, are you keeping the feasts of Judaism? Are you circumcising your males and your children? And are males being circumcised according to Jewish tradition and Jewish faith? And they compelled them in some way that they were wrong to simply feel like they had a liberty in being Christians, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, baptized into His life, to His death and burial through water baptism. And they felt like they had to add some things to it. And so Paul had this trouble that took place. It was a trouble of these persons that are later called Judaizers. The Jews are Jews, Orthodox Jewish Christian, not Christian, Orthodox Jewish persons. Judaizers are ones who come to faith in Christ, but then want to bring the whole weight of the law with them and make Christianity just a fulfillment or an addition to Judaism. They're called Judaizers. And these two classifications of people were Paul's biggest problem as he went through all of his life, all of his ministry. He had the problem with the Jews first, because the Jews thought he was a heretic, just like he thought Christians were a heretic when he was a Jew. Remember? Going to Damascus to bring them out, holding the garments for those who stoned Stephen. And they were the Jews. They were the ones who stoned him in Galatia, that these persons know about, that he'll talk about as we go through this text together. They're the Jews. Then they're the Judaizers. Those are the ones that were Jewish people that became Christians and felt like they needed to keep all the traditions of Judaism within the Christian context. And that was also a big complication. And so as a result, the Apostle Paul is going now, as he says in the beginning of this chapter, he says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. The revelation is, we saw it in verse 16 above, to reveal the Son of God to me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Do you have your Bibles open? If you look over in chapter 2 and verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. You see that? If we go down in verse 8, for God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry. What? As an apostle to the Gentiles. We see it again in verse 9. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. So the revelation he had, the thing he was going to Jerusalem now this second time, the first time he's referring to, is very likely 14 years earlier, 18 years earlier, when he went down to see Peter before he went back to his home of Tarsus, before he went to Antioch on a long term. So this is the second time he's gone down. Very likely, it shouldn't surprise us that he would go down and meet with Peter. Peter was the one who was, in many ways, looked at, even now in the church, as one of the confidants of the Lord. He and John, of all the apostles, the 12 apostles, minus Judas, of course, of the 12 apostles, they were looked at as the two major apostles who followed the Lord, who were called of the Lord. And they were also the ones in the Gospels that were closest to Jesus. They're the ones that were at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the ones that were the first to the tomb. We see them again and again as these two persons who, in some ways, became the number one and two man of the Lord. Then, of course, you have the 10, minus one is nine, Judas, and with Matthias changing. But the 12 became then this group of persons who were believed to be very unique and special in the church. You might ask, well, who is James? Well, James is mentioned among the 12, but the James that's being spoken about here is not the James that Jesus chose. This is his brother James, the one who did not believe he was the Messiah during his life. among those who said to him, Go down to the feast. A prophet goes down to the feast. Go down to the feast. And Jesus basically said, I'll go to the feast whenever I want to go to the feast. And that was, and they were ones who mocked him, and they criticized, and they were sarcastic with him. We see that kind of relationship. But after the resurrection, Paul describes in the 15th chapter of Corinthians that Jesus went and personally met with James, his brother James. And James has now risen up, and the whole context of both Acts and the other places where James is mentioned, we see him as very likely the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the senior pastor, the leader, the bishop among bishops is what he had become in Jerusalem. And so Paul is going down again, he says, to Jerusalem. This time he says he's going with Barnabas. And he said, and I took Titus along also. The uniqueness of Titus is that he's not a Jew. Titus is a Greek. He's not circumcised. And so we think in terms of, if he's going down to talk about the Gentile issue with these three men, at least these three men, why would he take Barnabas? Well, Barnabas is a Jew among Jews. Everyone accepts Barnabas as a Jew. He's the one that lightened everybody up to Saul back in Tarsus, in Antioch. He lightened them up and said, you know, want to present Saul to them so that they wouldn't be afraid of Saul. He was the one that took that risk. He was also the one that on several occasions, he went with Paul to Jerusalem to take money when they needed money in Jerusalem, when things had gone financially difficult in Jerusalem. He was also the one who accompanied Paul on the first missionary journey. In fact, he was in the calling in Acts chapter 13 of these two men to the mission field. We can remember he said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. At that point, Barnabas was out in front of the situation. He was the one who was believed to be the leader of the missionary team. Saul went with him and later became Paul. But now here's what I'm saying comes into play. Because this is later now. Paul is later writing this letter to Galatians, and a lot of things have happened on a chronological basis that are not outlined here in this book. You know what? I'm not going to go into that timeline at this point. Let's just let it see if it unfolds itself over, and it will as we go through Galatians. But if you're not confused, I find myself getting a little bit confused about this timeline thing, okay? And actually, let's say it the back way. I'm not confused, but I think if I talk about it, it's going to be confusing. All to say is that Paul is reflecting back on this time period from the future of this event. Okay. I'll give you a little tease here. For example, if Paul is writing to the Galatians about this event, and we think it's in the same time frame, there are no Galatians yet at this event. He's going down. One of the first things that earliest confrontations he had with Jerusalem was over the issue of Gentiles. He hasn't even gone out and won any Gentiles yet. But now he's writing a letter to Gentiles that he's already gone to, will go to in the future. See what I'm saying? You start going, right? But this may seem easy to you. To me, it's... Let's move on. So we see Barnabas a stalwart Jew. Titus is the Gentile. And I think that we can just put next to his name, he's the test case. He's the guy that Paul's taking along to see what kind of reaction they're going to have. You know, it's a funny thing. You know, you get around people, you don't have to actually explain yourself to get a reaction. You see, you bring a friend along and, you know, let's say you go to a men's club and you bring your girlfriend. You know, they're all going to be polite, but they're going to look at him like, what's she doing here? And this is similar in this case. He's bringing along this Gentile. He's not circumcised. I don't know what a Gentile looks like, but it may even be identifiable what he looks like as a Gentile. But he's bringing along Titus for some reason, as he says in his introduction. This time I took Barnabas, I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. There's this twofold purpose, or at least the dynamic of his trip. First of all, he's going to make sure that the gospel that he is preaching is the same gospel they're preaching. Okay, so the gospel that he received from the Lord, he fine-tuned it and honed it and made it very specific, was when he was in Arabia. The gospel that he says already nobody gave him, it's not from people, it's from God. That gospel is sure. There's nothing. He's not going there to see if the gospel's correct. We're going to find out that he's going there to see if the gospel they're preaching is correct, because he's confident the gospel he's preaching is correct. And the second thing he's going to do, as it says here, I went in response to a revelation. More recently, a revelation of some kind. And so we see as he comes to this church in Jerusalem, there are several characters that are identified. And I believe what we're going to see is there's two meetings that the Apostle Paul has here in Jerusalem. The first meeting he has with the three apostles, Peter, John, James, the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, and included were all the persons that some of them perhaps had come, were the ones that came to Antioch with this message of Judaizers. But he met with all of them in his first meeting. And he said he did this privately, in verse 2, the second part, that he came to set this gospel and the revelation before them privately. He didn't want this to come into some big explosion. Paul would find out what explosions really were later. You know, when he went to places and preached, and he'd have whole crowds that would enjoy listening to him for about 30 seconds, and they all would enjoy killing him after that time, including here in Jerusalem later. But he says, I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, the persons who seem to be leaders are not just James, John, and Peter, but they're also these other persons who had come to Antioch to kind of, as he says in the next verse, well, it's not the next verse, but the matter rose in verse 4 because of some false brothers who infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. This was in Antioch. Somebody had come to infiltrate and see if they were really, really Christians, because their view was if you're really a Christian, you have faith in Christ and you keep all the Jewish traditions. This is completely foreign to what Paul is experiencing and what he's preaching. But he met with them privately. They're gathering together. And it says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Basically, these Judaizers shrunk in their resolve to a far less level than they had in Antioch. You know, when they're out there on their own little group, they go someplace and they represent themselves as being leaders from Jerusalem. Now they're coming and all of this strange doctrine of how we have to make two religions become one, even though Christianity is clearly being set aside. And now he goes to Jerusalem where they are, meets with them and the big dog. Peter, John, and James, and what they did, instead of having the same fervor they did in Antioch, 150 miles away, when they're at home with Peter, John, and James, they just kept quiet. They didn't say much. They didn't say anything about circumcision. They didn't say anything about Jewish feasts and so forth. That brings us to a couple conclusions. Conclusions about them we see quickly. They act like they're authoritative in a foreign place. When we get back home among their leader, their true leaders, they don't act so brazen. That's one thing we see. But secondly, we see that Peter, James, and John have also let these persons come into the church in Jerusalem. They've welcomed them, and they're not completely sure if they're ready to say Christianity is for those who have faith in Christ minus Judaism. They're not sure about that. It's very clear. I mean, why would they be there if they were? If they had the same intensity the Apostle Paul has, that Christianity is being in Christ. The law kills, and all the things that we read about, the things he says, the law kills. It doesn't lead to life. Only life in Christ has forgiveness of sins. The law can't find forgiveness in the law. If all that's true, then why haven't they said that to these persons? They've somehow tolerated them or let them be there. They're maybe not sure themselves. You know, at first they thought that Christianity was Judaism fulfilled. There was this time when it wasn't clear. And this is that time. You know, the councils of the church that happened during the Byzantine era under Constantine, as he gathered the church once Christianity was seen to be a Roman religion, he would gather the leaders and they would talk about things together and kind of come to solutions, because almost as soon as Christianity was established, problems rose up right behind it. And one of the problems that people had was whether Jesus was divine, whether Christ was divine. So in 325 AD, they gathered in Nicaea and they discussed this issue of the divinity of Christ. And they looked at scriptures, Athanasius being the great theologian that led this whole group. They looked at the scriptures and they discovered, or they affirmed, I should say, that Jesus, in fact, according to the scriptures, is divine. That he is, the Christ is divine. And a number of years later, at 2nd Nicaea, in 341 AD, they discussed whether the Holy Spirit was divine. And they didn't create the Holy Spirit being divine. They searched the scriptures and they affirmed the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, they searched the scriptures during these councils and they came to these major decisions about the whole faith of Christianity. We see this happening over and over again during church history. The first council with a problem was right here. This is the first problem that Christianity faced, and that is, who is the recipient of the gospel? Is anybody here Orthodox Jewish? Anybody? I'm not supposed to make people raise their hand, but think about that. Is there anybody here that's not Orthodox Jewish? You can raise your hand if you want. Anybody who's not Orthodox Jewish? You're one of the Gentiles? You know, aren't you glad this was resolved somewhere? Because if this wasn't resolved, you and me, we wouldn't be here. Bales is not a Jewish name. We wouldn't be here. Christianity wouldn't be here, likely. It would have just been a small subset of Judaism and never gone anywhere. But this issue, this one issue of who is the recipient of grace, is critical to the advancement of Christianity. And in some way, the Apostle Paul realizes this, and he is willing to put everything on the line to resolve this issue. That's the reason why he's going to Jerusalem to present this. And so he presents the gospel, and he presents his revelation to the larger group. And the larger group, although it doesn't say they affirmed it, they did not act against it. As he said, he was kind of surprised. He says in verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." In verse 4, "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." This is the reason why he's here. This whole thing I explained before. "We did not give in to them for a moment," in verse 5, "so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you." Now again, here's this chronology thing again, okay? Who is the you? "So the truth of the gospel might remain in you." It's the Galatians, who aren't even saved yet, chronologically. Except now we're... Okay, forget it. I hope you're getting the feel of that. "We didn't give in for a moment." And he says reflectively that the things that occurred in Antioch and perhaps even the things that were occurring in Jerusalem were things that he was setting himself against. He was setting his efforts against. He was setting the gospel against. He was setting his faith against it. He wanted to clarify the gospel was for somebody and it wasn't for someone only. It was for all. As he said, we did this so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Because at the time of the writing, we'll see later, the Galatians were under attack by Judaizers who was trying to get them, in the absence of Paul, to come back to Judaism. The Messianic Jewish movement that we've seen in the last 30 years, 40 years, in our own culture, right here in this, we're in our church right here. The Messianic Jewish movement was something was devised by three or four men who were Jewish, but yet they were operating in non-Jewish settings, and they felt like that there were a lot of Jewish people that would be open to the gospel if they were in a comfortable social setting. And so they set up whole churches in a synagogue, and they set it up, and they had the Torah. A Jewish congregation was here. They had a Torah up here. They would bring this Torah down. They'd do all these traditional things that Jewish people had done with the hopes that Jewish people would feel comfortable in that context. And when they came in, then they'd preach to them the gospel of who Jesus was. And in that comfortable setting, they'd come to faith. And many did. But over time, sadly, the greatest part of the population of the Messianic Jewish movement were non-Jewish people who wanted to be Jewish. They're trying to make a setting so Jewish people feel comfortable to hear the gospel, and you have Gentiles who start feeling like, this is really cool. Oh, that's really true about the feast? Oh, that's really true about the Torah? Oh, that's how it works? And they wanted to wear the things. The yarmulke. Oh, the yarmulke's for that? Well, let me get one. What about the prayer shawls? Before long, you think, who are these people? The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people are confused, and the Jewish people, when they you should hear Ted, well, of course, Stan is in heaven now, but Stan tells you to rail against this. He'd say, don't you have any respect for Judaism? What do you think a Jew's going to think when they come into a church and everybody's pretending to be Jewish and he sees Gentiles wearing Jewish stuff? Oh, didn't think about that. There is a need to clarify who the gospel is for. Or we're going to get confused. We're going to go right after the types and shadows. That's what we're going to run for. The book of Hebrews is written precisely to bring a young group of Jewish persons who are coming into faith in Christ and to say to them, the covenants are wonderful. But Jesus is greater than the covenants. Moses is wonderful, but Jesus is greater than Moses. The Torah is great and wonderful, but Jesus is greater than the Torah. And the feasts are wonderful, but Jesus is greater than the feast. The tabernacle, greater than the tabernacle, greater than the temple, greater than the prophets, greater than creation. You see, you trade what appears to be substance for idea. Doesn't seem like a fair trade. You know, today we see in so many different communions the liturgy. And there's a broad range of communions that, you know, communions or fellowships or churches that celebrate the liturgy. But the more ornate it becomes, the more prescribed it comes. It gives a sense of security because you see things that are predictable and you hear things that are familiar. But the liturgy itself can become so traditionalized and so do and touch and feel that I don't see it's Christ we're worshiping. It's Christ. We don't need anything else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And these are the things that rise out of this confrontation that the apostle is having. Are you with me? They rise out of this. This matter of false brothers infiltrating our ranks and trying to take away the freedom we have in Christ. We didn't give in for a moment. And so as a result of this first meeting with the general group, he then goes into a second private meeting in verse 6. And he says, as for those who seemed to be important. Now this is where a lot of people start having problems with the Apostle Paul. You know, we try to make him a chauvinist because he dared to talk about women submitting to their husbands. And so he's a chauvinist. And now he's even going to say that Peter and James and John are what? Those who seemed to be important. Not only does he stop there, he goes on and says, whatever they were makes no difference to me. I don't care if Peter walked on water. I don't care if they're the ones that took the jars and at the feast in Cana of Galilee and poured it into the host's cup and it became wine as they did it. I don't care what they were. Wow. Don't you kind of hate him already? He has no respect. I don't care what they were. I don't care who they knew. I care what they preach. This is the seeds of apostolic succession that is discussed primarily by the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. And it goes like this. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some said you're the prophet. Some say you're somebody, John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my heavenly Father, my Father in heaven. And he says, and it's upon this rock that I'm going to build my church. I'm going to give the keys to the kingdom of God to this rock. And so we say, well, rock. What's Peter's name that Jesus gave him? Wasn't it rock? Okay, so let's just cut to the chase. He's the first pope. He's the first pontiff. He's the first holy seed. After Christ comes him. After him comes someone else, and so forth and so on. And so today, in both of these, well, it used to be only one church, then we're split east and west, and now there's two, Greek Orthodox and or the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, and both of them claim to have apostolic succession. That the man that we saw visit our country went to South America, and so many people just decided they'd become Catholics because he was so with it and, you know, down to earth and a real guy and all that kind of stuff, and they became Catholic churches surging as a result of the new pope and new attendance and interest. And they claim that this man is a direct descendant of the apostle Rock, Peter. And as a result, they claim we have apostolic succession. You know, I haven't heard any Greek Orthodox commercials, but the Roman Catholic Church has commercials. And they said, yes, we're the church that, or we're the ones that, listen, we wrote the Bible and started the church. We're the church that Jesus started. That's what they say. And so they do that by this idea of apostolic succession. So you go back further and further and further. Well, it's kind of a similar kind of situation here. How dare you talk to these persons? This is Peter, John, and the Lord's brother James, who appeared to him personally. These are persons that you need to respect, Saul, or whatever your name is. But he says, whatever they were, it doesn't make any difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Even being among the original 12 disciples who walked with Jesus is not enough to maintain the gospel's purity. It's not, let's put it this way, it's not an insurance of the gospel's purity. It may be enough. Apostolic succession may be true, but you don't judge it by he came from him and him from him and him from him. You don't do it that way. You say, does he say the same thing? 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 Because we have the original words of Jesus, right? So if you have the original words of Jesus, you have somebody out here, even though they can claim I was right in this apostolic set, and they're not preaching the words of Jesus anymore, do you think that that's apostolic succession? It's apostolic heredity. God doesn't judge by external appearance. He doesn't care if you walk with Jesus. Good grief. You think Judas didn't know Jesus? What if he was still alive? He says, those men added nothing to my message. Now, at first flush, now I'm kind of taking the temperament and the mood that maybe we feel in this text, maybe we accuse the Apostle Paul of, but he's basically saying in the end, we were in agreement with each other. That even though these men, whoever they were, These men added nothing to my message. We see this as, well, see, there's this arrogance of the Apostle Paul. No, it's not. The first thing is his message, right? The message was the gospel. Though this language seems very confrontational, the result is coming to see the common ground of the gospel. The audience of the gospel emerges, and we see that Paul's message has purity in it because it's in agreement with Peter's message. It's not the audience that makes the gospel valid. It's the message of the gospel. It's not the gospel to this language group or that language group or this cultural person or that cultural person. It's the gospel. It stands on its own. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, yes, and forever. It's the immovable, unshakable, unchangeable gospel that is at stake here. Because if the audience becomes determinant, then the gospel has to change. It's like our living, breathing constitution. The Bible is the argument today with the Constitution is the same argument with the gospel. Does the audience, does the social environment change the message of the gospel? You should think about it. Because that's precisely what people are seeking to do. Evangelicalism has divided between feeling God's presence, knowing God, and believing in Him based upon the hearing of the Scriptures. We are either committed to the infallible Word of God, or it's all going to change. It's not infallible anymore. Jesus doesn't say anything about sin. You ever heard anybody say that? And name some kind of a sin? Jesus doesn't say anything about that sin. Well, not where you're reading anyway. You know, the issue of homosexuality. It's like one author said, okay, let's just say it's neutral, but every place you see homosexuality mentioned in the Bible, it seems to be bad. You got to kind of say, well, you know, Jesus wouldn't do that. Paul, of course, would. Listen, just look at how Paul deals with things. Jesus loves people. He loves everybody. Is that what he said? I didn't come to bring you all together around some oozy loving. I came to bring you the way, the truth, and the life. My word divides people socially from it. On the contrary, as he says, this is a great win here. This is a great win for the church. It really became the foundation for the church, not just being another group that rose up. Like Paul's own mentor, Gamaliel, said, you know, there was this guy named Judas, another guy named Thutis, and they rose up for a while, and people followed them. They thought they had a message, and they thought they were important. But after a while, they got killed, and their followers got arrested, and so their movement went to nothing. He said, here's how you deal with these guys that are preaching this gospel. He said, just leave them alone. Because if what they're saying isn't of God, it's just going to come to nothing. But if it is of God, you're going to find yourself fighting against Him. It's important that we give praise to God for what Paul the Apostle did, this and what the others did. They could have easily said, just hold some hard line and say, we're going to stay with these people in our church here. You know, we're not going to abandon people in our church who have a really good idea of how to get more and more people here. We can get a lot more people in our church if we include Jewish people. If we don't offend Jewish people, we can get a lot more people in here. Now think about it. How can we get a lot more people in here? Let's just compromise some of the Christian gospel. Let's not do so much of it. Like, you know, you've been up here for now 46 minutes. Isn't that enough? It should be like 20 minutes, man. Give us a 20-minute little thing. Billy Graham said, the churches that give sermonettes have Christianettes. We're not going to study through books anymore. We're just going to make everybody feel good on Sundays. God, ready? God loves you and I love you and that's the way it's going to be. Sing it. I love you and God loves you and that's the way it's gonna be. Oh, I felt so good. Did you see his face? Excuse me. His face when he was singing, he just looks like an angel when he sings. God loves you and I love you and I don't like when you get harsh. I don't like when you get that hard look on your face. Live with it. Leave me out. You read the Bible. It's not going to be, God loves you. I love you. Peter and James and John recognized the same dynamic that Paul was bringing to them. And far from rejecting him or it, I don't know if he, this is a reflective thing. I don't think he walked in there and said, okay, I think you guys are, you may have walked with Jesus, but you don't mean nothing to me. This is reflective on his own part. That wasn't what he led with. It comes out now, and it may seem like that was his attitude, but even as we look at it, we see that they came to a place where those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why he came there. He wanted to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This is life call. My life call is to preach to Gentiles. That's about the lowliest call you could think of in Judaism. You're going to go preach to the dogs. That's what you think you want to do? He's pressed by it. He's having a heavenly vision about it. And he's going there to present first the gospel, to be sure it's the right gospel, then to say to them, the gospel is the one that's for male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. We're in the new covenant age. And they saw that his task of preaching to the Gentiles was something that God had entrusted to him, just as Peter had been to the Jews. And then he brings, as Paul does often, this affirmation, this next phrase that summarizes but affirms the first one. He says in verse 8, "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in the ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." Verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, I'm sure after this Paul would say, they are pillars. They're those great columns that hold up the foundations of the faith. These persons that in their turn hold up the faith and seek to preach it in its purity, in its originality. And he calls them those reputed to be pillars in Jerusalem, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognize the grace given to me. This right hand of fellowship is a very unusual phrase. It doesn't just mean they said, "That a boy, let's put it there." They're affirming two things to the apostle. They're affirming the truth of both the gospel that he has received and the vision that he has received to bring it to the Gentiles. And this statement, this tradition, this practice of striking hands, we see it all the way back into the Old Testament, the striking of hands. It's coming into a partnership with somebody. It's a covenantal relationship. It's when I give you what I have and you give me what you have, so we both can be mutually protected and mutually effective in the things that we do. And we see this early partnership established between Paul, who had never talked to these guys before. He's got 17 years. He's never even talked to them about the gospel. There's no indication he went down there and shared all his notes with James and John. after these long, this long period, he finds that he is in perfect unity with them, save the audience that he is commissioned to go to. And they agreed. If two agree as touching anything, I am with you. Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 set up a whole criteria for how we get along as Christians. And we don't just get offended and take our viewpoint and then just go our little way and become isolated from each other. The Scriptures compels us, if we have a problem with a brother, we go to that person and make our case between us and the person, because God wants that person and you to be in unity. And we preserve the unity of the faith that way. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," that's not a little verse to make you feel good when you got a small group. Oh, you said, "Oh, there's three of us. Oh, at least two or three of us. Jesus is here." It's right in the thick of the application of how you bring yourself back into unity with a brother or sister. He's in it, he says. If two or three of you are gathered together trying to bring unity, I'm with you. I'm in it. You find yourself trying to work out a problem with somebody, Jesus is in it. You're not alone. It's his hope, his desire, his design for the church that we be unified, not perfect. If you're looking for perfect, don't come around here. Don't get married. Don't have Christian friends. Don't do it. You will not find perfection in the church, but you will find, if it's a church, unity under the plan of forgiveness, redemption, restoration. It's the greatest gift. I got the greatest marriage in this room. That's my view. I don't want to marry any of you ladies. I got the greatest lady on earth. But you know what gives our relationship such a wondrous beauty? Is forgiveness. I'm not talking about, oh, years ago, you know. I'm talking about every day. And here the church is coming together. They didn't even know each other. But now they know that God is powerfully expanding his kingdom and his church through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in the same way he has been expanding it through the ministry of Peter. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Because Peter's the one that first had the Gentile vision. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That this is up for grabs somehow, and Peter's there. And very shortly, next week we see this really wonderful. Paul takes his 12-foot bullwhip and pulls the fly off Peter's nose here in a second, you know, with application on how this works with Jews and Gentiles. We'll save that fun for next time. But he said, they agreed. Should underline that in your Bible. They agreed. That was a changing point in the church's history. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. Paul affirms the very thing I was eager to do. Father, I praise you that you give us these glimpses into how you preserve, how you redeem, how you protect, that issues can be worked out. Conflicts can be worked out. Unity can be seen if we trust you and if we're bold enough to follow your words. I thank you, Lord, that this guiding principle in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Somehow this moment is one in which the apostle is seeking that affirmation and now has gloriously found it. We need each other. And I thank you, Lord, that this has been demonstrated to us so powerfully both in this text and by our Savior, as He has given His unblemished life at the cross. In Jesus' name.